to 37. Once, on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst," or as it translates alternately, "or is within you." So it's either and, in your midst, and within you. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running after them, for the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up until the day that Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the rooftop will take possessions inside, neither should they go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to take and keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. I tell you that on that night, two people will be in bed, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding together, one will be taken and the other left." "Where, Lord?" they asked. He replied, "Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather." Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. The title of my message this morning is "The Secret of the Kingdom Revealed." Congregation loved by our Lord Jesus Christ. A story is once told of a man who approached his church council and he asked for the right to preach in his church. They in turn asked to have an interview with him and an opportunity to ask some questions about his biblical knowledge. They began by asking, "What is your favorite book of the Bible?" And he didn't hesitate. He said, "The book of parables." "Tell us something of what's in that book," they asked. "Well," said the aspiring young preacher, "a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves. After they robbed him, he went on his way until he came to Jericho, and there sitting high on the wall, he saw Jezebel. And he heard men shouting, 'Throw her down.' Then they said, 'Throw her down again.' Finally, the voice cried and said, 'How many times shall I throw her down?' And they said, 'Throw her down 70 times 7. So they threw her down 70 times 7. And of the fragments that they picked up, 12 baskets full. Now, whose wife do you think she will be in the resurrection? Quite frankly, friends, when we hear such a story, we're amused, are we not? How could someone get so many different biblical stories all mixed up into one? We would consider it beyond belief. This could never really happen, could it? Well, we can all say that we truly have a good grasp on all the aspects of the Bible, but the real question is, do we? Is our knowledge of God's Word really very deep? If the truth be told, we too have some confusion within us at times. The passage we read this morning from Luke is one which might make us scratch our heads a little bit. What is this kingdom business about, and what is its importance? Now, I've been reading through again and listening to and being taught on a video series through my Bible program, my Bible software program. I've been studying the Gospel of Luke. And I've been comparing some of the stories, the parallels of what Luke and how Luke puts a story, and then how some of the other Gospels put the same story. And something kind of caught me and grasped me a little bit as I began to look at some of these things, and I noticed that people often asked Jesus questions. And it started to make me wonder. And then I started looking at Jesus' responses, and more often than not, his preaching and his teaching was actually initiated by questions that everyday people at that time asked him, just a hair over half the time. So Jesus didn't always start out and say, I have a sermon for you, I'm going to preach at you. He listened to people. He received them where they were. And he listened to each of their hearts as they asked these deep felt questions. Now, it's interesting, I think, that Jesus spoke to needs. If I ask you this morning, when's the last time you had maybe a glass of water, you would tell me, well, probably this morning I had some water because I was thirsty. I needed some water. And so when we have a need, we try to fill it. When's the last time that you looked something up on the internet? Or maybe, heaven forbid, for some, looking it up in an encyclopedia, which maybe a good number of you don't know what is. Yeah. You see, you go to the internet or an encyclopedia or a body of knowledge when you're wondering about something, when you have a need, you have a question, and you don't know the answer to it. And my point is this. The point is that the questions which people asked Jesus and the messages that he spoke were more often than not on account of the needs that people expressed to him. People had fears that they wanted addressed. People wanted to know how to best please God. Am I pleasing God the way that I'm living? People wanted to know what happened to them after they might die. People sought out Jesus with their infirmities, and they said, Lord, Lord, I know. In the case of Vacation Bible School, the centurion who came and asked for his servant to be healed, he was certain that Jesus could do it. He had a need, and he went to Jesus, and Jesus said, should I come? And no, the centurion says, no, Lord, just say the word, and it will be done. That's how much confidence I have in you to fill my need. I know you will do it. So you wonder, what about our questions? Well, consider for a moment that we live in a time today of the greatest affluence that the world has ever known. We live in a time, in a place where we have mounting levels of insecurity, emotional turmoil, spiritual poverty in the lives of people all around us. Think about all the information that we have at our fingertips Everyone practically has a cell phone now, and they can ask it any question. But also think of the staggering effect of the forms of abuse, unhappiness, and all manner of maladies that people still suffer today. Consider the fact that some 6,000 books a day are pumped out around the world for our knowledge, for our understanding. That includes print books and e-books and audio books. 2.2 to 2.4 million books a year. That means the industry is cranking out 6,000 books a day on average. You'd think we would know everything by now. But in fact, society's ills seem to be increasing rather than decreasing. All this and more begins to make us wonder where the world is headed today. Comforts and conveniences abound in our society beyond the imagination of even Solomon, who was wealthy beyond our dreams. Like with so many, there is a longing to have a visible sign of hope. And it was the same in Jesus' day. Thus, we can note that the Pharisees' question regarding the arrival of the kingdom is what spurred Jesus to talk about the kingdom. At this time, the Jews were oppressed by the Romans, and they desired to be a nation again. They were looking for some hope that their people could be brought together, that they could be in charge of a new government, that the Romans would be pushed out. They were looking for the Davidic kingdom, a new King David, if you will, a Messiah, who would hold the reins of power once again. In this, the Jews would be in control of their own destiny. They wouldn't be subject to another nation or people. And Jesus, just like the eye doctor who corrects the patient's myopic vision with a new pair of glasses, with just the right prescription, Jesus speaks to the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were looking for something tangible, something that could be identified to indicate the arrival of this long-awaited kingdom. They believed that it was the destiny of the Messiah to restore this nation. And they were anticipating, they were wondering, maybe could it be that Jesus was this Messiah? Now, ordinarily, we're hard on the Pharisees. And that's true. Matthew and Mark are rather hard on the Pharisees. But Luke, if you read the whole book of Luke, Luke is not so hard on the Pharisees. There are plenty of Pharisees who are genuinely looking for what's to come from God. And so they're before Jesus, and I think in this particular instance, they're sincerely asking this question. But Jesus firmly told them that they were looking for the kingdom in all the wrong places. If they wanted to truly locate the kingdom of God, they would need to look within themselves to see if He was established there. And that presented a big problem. They were not interested in the reconstruction of the heart so much as the restoration of their nostalgia. I'll say that again because it's crucial. They were not interested in the reconstruction of the heart so much as the restoration of their nostalgia. They desire to have the kingdom of God fashioned in their own image, not God's. Like most people in general, and even Christians in our day, the Pharisees were very good at the art of self-deception. That is, they were very good at pointing out all the problems of others, yet they did not see their own faults or foibles, which were right there before them. Jesus told them to look for the kingdom not so much as an earthly sense, where they could point and say, well, there the kingdom is, or here the kingdom is. Or look at that happening church over there. Or look at that happening church over there. They've got it all together. We want to be just like that. No, that's not what Jesus was pointing them to. He was telling them that the kingdom was located in the hearts and the lives of those who call upon him. But even more important than understanding all the things regarding the kingdom was to notice that the Lord of the universe stood right there before them. In other words, open up your eyes and see your great salvation in front of you. The word Jesus used here when he said that the kingdom is within you can also mean that the kingdom is among you or alongside of you. It's right here. Jesus was literally saying, don't go looking for some kind of pie-in-the-sky nation state as your salvation. Look to me because I am the embodiment of the kingdom right here, right now. And with this, Jesus left the Pharisees behind. Can you imagine had you been one of the Pharisees? You just asked Jesus this question in a good level of sincerity, and he gives you the answer, and it doesn't fit into your mental framework. Well, that's not the answer I thought it would be. And then Jesus just walks away. He went on to more fully explain things to his followers so that they would be instructed with a better understanding to share that again with others. This whole matter of God's coming kingdom has created a great deal of confusion about what things will be like when Christ returns. And this morning, I'm not going to offer any new detailed diagram. You know, there's lots of Christians who like diagrams of how everything will be at the end of time. If you want to look at it more, look at Article 37 of the Belgic Confession. It gives a good sequential kind of thing of what will occur in that time. But what Jesus is getting at with his disciples here, he has three main things to bring across to them. Now, the first thing he wanted them to know and understand after having listened to that conversation with the Pharisees, he wanted them to know that the coming of God's kingdom is a sure thing. It's going to happen. By coming in the flesh, Jesus proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that the kingdom of God is already here and has a beachhead established in this world. As the disciples' faith in Jesus grew, the kingdom was becoming more and more present within them and among them. You know, it's interesting to me how some people, both in the past and today, claim to have a special knowledge of God and when the kingdom of God will arrive. They tell us that Jesus was going to return to establish his kingdom in 1844. I've read about that in books. And another date was chosen was 1944. And another date was 1988. I went to seminary in 1988, and then on the table in the student union building, I was having a cup of tea, and there was a little brochure there. I picked it up, and it said 88 reasons why Jesus is coming in 1988. I thought if I'd known this, well, I wouldn't have bothered to quit my job and go to seminary. 88 reasons in 1988, but yet nothing. They tell us they have some sort of an insider's view. They have information that you and I seemingly can't glean from the words of Jesus or the Bible as a whole. But Jesus told his disciples, don't be deceived. Don't fall for it. When the day of fullness arrives, there will be no doubt about it. Now, many of you I know live on farms and live in open areas. Many of you have been on vacations. One time we were on vacation. We were kind of at a cottage on the top of a valley. We had a beautiful view, and there was a thunderstorm, and there was lightning that crossed the entire sky. It just was remarkable. It just covered the entire view when you looked out. Spectacular. The certainty with which we'll attend the fullness of the Son of Man's return will be like that display. It will be unmissable. All will see it. We should not be like the fellow at the beginning of the sermon who managed to mix up several different Bible stories together. He was confused and uncertain of anything. Jesus wanted his disciples and us today to know that his kingdom is not only here within us, but will also come with visible power when he returns. The arrival of his kingdom is an absolute surety. You can count on it. The second point that Jesus wanted to drive home to the disciples was the need to be prepared for the coming kingdom. Be ready. Now, we all have some routines in life for getting prepared for our day. That routine has pluses and minuses. The good part is that once done, we're generally ready for the day. Now, however, sometimes a missed item of preparation can make a big difference. And I'll take the PowerPoint picture at this point. Now, you will recognize these men. And I have to say that I'm sorry to Alice. I thought I had her in the picture. I'm not really great with a phone camera. But Alice is on the immediate left there. You know, then we have Ed and Gord, and we have Fred and Graham. And we were early for a search committee meeting on Thursday night. And we were just, you know, talking at the back of a pickup truck, and we were just waiting. We were waiting in anticipation. Because everybody looked at each other and said, "Do you have a key? No. Do you have a key? No. Do you have a key? No." They thought Pastor had a key. Why do I have a key? I mean, I like this church and I like coming to preach here, but I don't have a key. So the next picture, Brent comes and he pulls up and he sees us all standing there and he says, "What are you guys doing? We're waiting for you to come with a key." Ugh. He was unprepared. You know where his key was? At home. His key was at home. Now, folks, I've been in this classes for 35 years. I have helped multiple churches that were vacant and as church counselor. And so I have attended many search committee meetings in different churches, helping those churches along as a pastor coming alongside from classes. And this is the first time in all those years of service that I had a meeting in a vet clinic. Okay? From here, without a key, we went to Graham's clinic. Thank you, Graham. We had a place to go. So Jesus is saying preparedness is the key. You get it. It's okay. But think about it. Jesus was serious. You have to be prepared for the day that he comes. You have to be ready. Of all the people in the world, of all those who should know and should understand what the coming of the kingdom looks like, we, his people, should be prepared. And towards that end, Jesus mentions two biblical characters to illustrate his point. First, he mentions Noah, the one who built an ark, and that's a large boat. And then he had told Noah to do it, and Noah went and did it. When God spoke to Noah, he was obedient, obeyed God's command. Second, Jesus mentions Lot. Lot was the nephew of Abraham, who was the father of the Jews. Lot went with his uncle to the land which God had promised, and Abraham that his descendants would one day possess. Now please know that Jesus was not pointing out these two men because they were perfect. Neither one did everything right by any means. As for Noah, after the flood, he planted a vineyard, made wine, and lay around naked and drunk. Yet his name means preacher of righteousness. Also, Lot chose to live in the sinful city of Sodom, which God caused to be destroyed with fire and brimstone because of his wickedness. But he had cast his lot with his uncle and had traveled to the promised land, thus coming along with the word of God. And Lot was not immediately obedient. He practically had to be dragged out of Sodom by angels to be saved that day. No, these two men were not perfect paragons of virtue that Jesus was using to illustrate his point. He was pointing out that they were ordinary people, just like us, who were used by God, and ultimately they obeyed God's commands. When God told Noah to build an ark, he did so in holy fear. When Lot was told to leave Sodom, he did, albeit maybe a little bit reluctantly. They were obedient and prepared to attack and to act. There was something wrong. Was there something wrong with the people of Noah and Lot's day? Were they the most evil beyond imagination? Jesus said that they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, marrying and being given in marriage. Are any of these things wrong? No, not necessarily. Do these things continue even down to this day? Of course they do. We're human beings. We all live with these things abounding in our society, in our lives. So what's the problem? The problem was and remains to this day that people tend to get so wrapped up in their daily affairs that they forget about God. In this, there's a loss of God's kingdom being present in our daily living, where these activities become our primary focus. In this, there's a lost sense of the full kingdom to come, that we're participating with something larger than ourselves. I think Vacation Bible School, when we look at that, we see, yeah, we are participating in something larger than ourselves. When we're worshiping together, we are participating with something larger than ourselves. But there are a lot of things to life. Appointments, school, work. It's all so easy to get wrapped up in. You know, we often pray those words of the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." Yet, all too often, we don't really mean it. We're usually too busy building our own kingdom rather than believing that the Lord will actually come and have his way in this world. People have the tendency to become a kingdom unto themselves, and as a result, they lose sight of Christ as the center of their lives. They're so busy. The new word is, "Hi, how are you doing?" "Yeah, I'm really busy. How are you?" "Oh, I'm good. I'm really busy." Busyness has become the new standard for being human. But what about for God's people? Maybe the same standard is being ready for, being prepared, knowing that Christ is going to return one day. And that our efforts and our work and our labors, we give them unto the Lord. I mean, we all have to work. We all have things we have to do. That's not the problem. It's our underlying attention. Preparedness means that our focus will include both the present and the coming of God's kingdom. The third and final point that Jesus wanted to tell the disciples and us, that when the kingdom comes in its fullness, there will be no second chances. There will be no second chances for those who do not know Christ. This is a hard point to accept. We don't like the idea that God has only allowed a certain time for repentance and acceptance of his Son, but it's true. He desires all people to know him. We read that this morning from Paul's letter to Timothy. It is the desire of God's heart that all people hear and know that he is God. But there are no second chances. Repentance and acceptance is absolutely necessary of the Son. Only those who call upon the name and receive Jesus will experience the fullness and the blessedness of the completed kingdom. Verse 31 says that there will be no going back for anything on that day when Christ returns in all his glory. When Christ returns, his appearance will demand immediate and complete attention. And to drive home his point, Jesus dropped those three heavy words from verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. Yeah, Lot's wife. When the angels ushered Lot and his family out of Sodom before its destruction, they were told not to look back. But Lot's wife decided to take one last peek at all that she was about to give up, to leave behind. And for that act of disobedience, she was turned into a pillar of salt. She had become so wrapped up in the things of this world that she could not bear to go on without at least one last look. Some time ago, I saw a news item on how the Israelis have turned an area near the Dead Sea into a health resort. And as the camera panned around and showed some of the Dead Sea and the resort, there was a pillar of salt right next to the water. And my mind immediately went to this verse. Remember Lot's wife and the tremendous penalty she paid for her love of the things of this world. Friends, there will be no second chances when Jesus returns. Jesus made clear in another place that when he returns, the world will be separated into sheep and to goats. And for those who have the kingdom already present within them, they will look upon the Lord, and all that will generate from their heart will be joy when the day when the lightning streaks across the heavens and our Lord comes down, and we will see him with joy. But you know, when I had to pray earlier in the service for maybe people who you know who don't know Jesus, we have to think there will be great fear and terror that day. What is this? What's going on? I remember Bill told me something about that. I remember Susan said something about that. I remember Harold said something about that. What was that again that they said? But fear and terror at the coming of the kingdom, it will be awesome. Those who have the secret of the kingdom in their hearts know that our citizenship is with Christ. And in this, we eagerly await the day when the lightning shining from the east to west, Jesus will be revealed in all of his glory. And then verse 33 reminds us, whoever tries to keep his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life, that submits their life to Christ, will preserve it. Christ is calling us to give our lives over to him, not just a part of it, but all of it. We cannot save ourselves, but Christ, by the power of his Holy Spirit, can bring us into his kingdom of light. There's an urgency to the message this morning. There's a sense of being ready even now to be prepared to know that there is no going back once he returns. Heed the call of the Master. He answered the question to the Pharisees. It is abundantly clear that the only place to place our trust is in him. Amen. I'm going to lead you in a prayer, and then after a few moments, I'll invite you to join me in reciting the words of the Lord's Prayer. They're going to be on the screen. When I go to various churches, I'm never sure if you're trespassers or debtors. I know you're one of the two. I don't know which one, so the words will be on the screen so we're unified in what we say. Let's bow our heads. Lord God, we long for your kingdom to come and for your will to be done on earth as it's already being done in heaven. We long for the day of unity between heaven and earth. We long for the day when our true citizenship will be proved to what it is, that is with you and being a people who has been called out of darkness and moved into your marvelous light. Oh God, we recognize that there are many people who yet still need to hear the gospel, who in their lives have in many ways found other things to satiate maybe the questions or the needs that they have, and they are so wound up in them that they have no time to hear the good news of Christ. But we pray, oh God, that we who are your people will be on mission daily, that we will be ready to give a testimony of the hope that lives within us whenever the occasion arises, and that we will not be confused, and that we will not mix up Bible stories, but we will indeed clearly be able to articulate that the only way, truth, and life is in Jesus Christ, to the glory of the triune God. Now we join with your people who over centuries, over millennia, have said these words together. We pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.